Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we go to Mark chapter 1, looking at verses 14 and 15 to begin? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you should be able to find one under the seat in front of you or somewhere near you. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take this home with you today as our gift to you. Again, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, starting with verses 14 and 15, and the scenes connected to these verses. All of Mark is a cohesive and unified story. It is a true story whose central character and message is Jesus Christ. And within the Gospel of Mark, Mark's account, there is a framework which Mark uses to arrange events in such a way as to illustrate powerfully Jesus' purpose and works. And so verses 14 and 15 this morning are an intro to the where and the what of Jesus' mission. And then through a series of six events this morning, six scenes, if you will, all that take place within roughly the same week, we will see through verses 16 all the way to chapter 2, verse 12, Mark connect very intentionally a message through these first days, through this first week of Jesus' public message and ministry, where Jesus launches out and goes public. It's going to be a bit of a wild ride this morning, and it's going to be going quickly. I will notice through these six episodes, a word that links this section together. The word is immediately, which will bring us to the end of this section or this main thought that Mark is wanting us to see. This is a word that Mark will use with frequency and again in other sections. Again, these events might seem fragmented or disconnected, but if we look carefully at Mark's gospel and how he connects them, we will see an illustration that shows who Jesus is and the profound implications for us in that. Well, last week, the gospel started somewhere in the wilderness, and now it's moving to a region filled with small communities about the size of Huntsville or Bracebridge. And today we ask, when did the gospel, the good news, start to take effect? And when can it change my life? Would you pray with me as we go to God's word together? Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to have participated in communion together in remembering the Lord Jesus' death, the price that he paid for us to be in relationship with you, and we're grateful. Father, we thank you this morning that the guilt which should have been ours, that you took it upon yourself, that this morning we can stand guiltless before you because we stand in Jesus' righteous standing. Father, we pray this morning as we read your word that you would restore us, that you would restore us in this community of faith, that you would bring reconciliation to relationships that are fragmented. And Father, for those who do not know you this morning, that they would find faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and reconciliation to you. Father, we pray and ask that you would speak powerfully to us today, that we would sense your presence in and amongst ourselves and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's read together Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Well, it's estimated that there are about 412 Hollywood movies about time travel. And this genre is growing exponentially every year. We don't need to go very far back in history to see where this notion started. According to The Atlantic, most would cite H.G. Wells' 1895 novel, The Time Machine, as the progenitor of this modern time travel movement, or even Mark Twain's earlier 1889 satire, Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. And today we don't have to look far back to see that saving the universe in the future through Marvel's Avengers franchise, or we could get stuck in the loop that's being stuck in the same moment in time. And who can forget this morning and recently, just this week, with Groundhog Day, Bill Murray's movie Groundhog Day, which became a much closer reality than we could have ever imagined over the past 2 years. But I can assure you that 2022 is not 2022. It may feel like time is not moving forward, but these circumstances will eventually end, Lord willing, very soon. Through the screen, we can travel into the future and change our present. If we just had a souped-up DeLorean, as long as we don't forget that flux capacitor in Back to the Future. But what do these books and the plethora of movies on the subject of manipulating time really reveal about us? I believe that this reveals our obsession and our desire for control, also known as pride. Because who here today, who here this morning, hasn't wished somehow for the means, for the power to correct our past and secure our future? Who hasn't thought, if only I had done that differently, if only I hadn't committed that offense in the past, if only I could correct that mistake for which you still feel the immense weight of guilt over? And like with many functions that God created, Hollywood would give us false hope through a false parallel narrative which attacks God's function of time, which God created. And so, like gender, marriage, and authority, the lie that time is relative to us is becoming cemented in our collective consciences. Like the above, time, which God has purposed, cannot be manipulated by us to achieve the real control that we are looking for over our past mistakes. The redemptive history of God, as recorded in His Word, has been unfolding in time. And the good news this morning is not time travel, but the retroactive forgiveness of sin, which is available through the person of Jesus Christ for our future glorification, for the glorification of those who have been adopted by God as sons, which means both men and women who have an inheritance in eternity future, as well as a mission given to us right now in the present. Well, that's a lot of big words. What does that really mean? It means that Jesus, at the right time in history, came and told us how. He came and showed us how and paid the price required for us to be reconciled to God. This precise time in which Jesus came was the exact time God had planned from the beginning. For those of you this morning who may be new to reading God's word or to Christianity, for those this morning who maybe have forgotten, that means that we all were, and many still are, separated from God by our own wrongdoing. We are unable to be brought into right relationship with God except through His Son, Jesus Christ, who makes a way for us, as Mark will show us today. And so let's look briefly at the six scenes now for which Mark himself rifles us through. Scene one, day one, Jesus calls His first disciples in verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on a little further, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately He called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him. Well, this morning we need to know that fishermen in backwater towns in the region of Galilee were not where religious leaders or any leaders looked for their first round draft picks to put together their A team. This would be like trying to put together an international soccer team from rural Canada. We need to know this morning that when Jesus said, "Follow me," it would have been understood in the context of an invitation to become a teacher's disciple. And at that invitation, at Jesus' invitation to them, they follow him immediately. If we would this morning abandon our nets, our identities in a world, in this world, and embrace discipleship like these men did, as we will see shortly, our lives here on earth would be a whole lot more exciting and a whole lot more fulfilled. But full disclosure, as we will also see, a whole new kind of difficult as well. The world today, though, like in the first century, was and is divided. And that includes the church when we take our eyes off the mission of being made into fishers of men. So often we lose sight of the being made part of Jesus' invitation. Jesus calls his disciples to an immediate occupation to share the gospel with the important caveat that we are always being transformed by it ourselves. His training in our lives is ongoing as his disciples. In order to be effective in our calling to make disciples of Jesus, we must also, like these disciples, be discipled by Jesus. Being made is ongoing. We don't arrive. Mark shows us this in his gospel. Mark wants us to see today that before these men were apostles, they were disciples. And before that, they were smelly fishermen, not fishers of men. And so this morning, it would be appropriate for those of us who are followers of Christ, those of us who are disciples of Christ, to take a step back and remind ourselves that as we fish for him, as we throw the nets and work in Christ's boat, as we work collectively together as the church, Paul reminds us in Romans 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Mark shows us and Paul reminds us that Jesus called those who were least likely to be picked for the leadership of the biggest movement of God that the world has ever seen. And Luke affirms this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, about the religious leaders who were persecuting them. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This demonstrates his power through us. We cannot forget today that we are ordinary. He is set apart and extraordinary. This morning, we should ask ourselves this question: do people that we are around during the week, do they recognize that we have been with Jesus? Would they say that about us, that we have been with Jesus? Jesus isn't looking for our talents or skills. He wants our lives urgently and intentionally devoted to him. Let's go to scene 2, day 2. On the Sabbath, Jesus teaches with authority and has authority over the kingdom of darkness, verses 21 through 28. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region surrounding in Galilee. Mark wants us to know that it is the Sabbath. For these next two scenes, he wants us to know that the Sabbath, if you remember, is the seventh day which God made after his 6 days of creating the world and the universe. God rested from his work on the seventh day, which is to say he took up rule over it. God, we remember, does not need a vacation, and the Sabbath was to serve as a reminder of God's rule for his people, and he commanded his people to cease their work on the seventh day because God is in control, and he is sovereign, and he is their provider. This is why teaching was an important part of the Sabbath. And Jesus, we see here, is the greatest expositor, the greatest teacher of God's word, because he is the fulfillment of it. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 5, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Unfortunately, because of our sin in the garden and onward, we have repeatedly given the enemy, our adversary, a foothold in our lives. Satan is bent on the corruption of God's plan. He will not succeed in that, but he manifests this corruption through the misplaced authority we have allowed him to have in our lives. This morning, as we read this episode, this scene, we cannot come to it with our modern Hollywood understanding of demonic possession. The world of Harry Potter does not apply here. And as biblical scholar Craig Evans says well, we need to know about exorcism in the world of Jesus, end quote. That's in the first century context. It was commonly held that in both directions in this arena, that by using a person's name, the possessed person, the demon, could gain mastery over another person, or in the opposite way, an exorcist ascertaining and using the correct demon's name could have authority over the demon. And so there was this power struggle for knowing a name. The demonic powers of darkness right away know who Jesus is, and in a desperate attempt in using his name, it fails miserably. Jesus will not be endorsed or defamed by this man who is possessed by a demon. And notice in this text here that Jesus does not need the demon's name to send it away. It is rebuked and cast out at Jesus' command. For those of us who are in Christ, the demonic powers of darkness have no hold on us. If the enemy is lying to you, in the contrary, you need to remind yourself of the authority that you have in Christ. Remind yourself and remind our adversary, even out loud, if necessary. There is no formula. There's no magic words to say. But the onus is on the disciple of Christ to live in the freedom from sin and darkness that we have been delivered from in Christ. If you are not in Christ this morning, know that there is freedom from the demonic, freedom from the forces of darkness for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need a knowledge of the demonic realm. We only need to know one person, Jesus Christ. Let's go to scene 3, still day 2, still the Sabbath, Jesus' authority over sickness, verses 29 through 34. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Simon, who Jesus later renames to Peter, the rock, we see here right away that Peter is married and has a house, and this house is going to become a ministry center for Jesus very shortly. Jesus displays his rule as God and his authority over sickness by healing Peter's mother-in-law and by doing it on the Sabbath. Mark doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that Jesus cast out a demon and healed Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath day. This is intentional. Jesus is not breaking some arbitrary tradition here. This is the actualization of Jesus' rule over the earth, which God showed us on day 7 of his created order. And so now, same scene, same day for us, but the Sabbath is now over because the day ended in the evening. We read in verses 32 and 34, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus, again, primarily demonstrates his authority over the kingdom of darkness and over sickness through the healing and delivering of many. Mark wants us to know that Jesus started in the evening and presumably worked late into the night. Mark says that the whole city was there. We could picture a Huntsville house party that has gotten out of control. Everybody's showing up. And yet, while it's clear that Jesus healed many, many is not all, because Jesus' primary mission was not a temporary physical healing mission. It was a bringing from death to life mission. Those who were healed by Jesus would still die unless. Scene 4, day number 3, the most important things that Jesus wants to know, us to know, verses 35 to 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. There's a few things that we need to see here and bring out this morning. Jesus prioritized intimacy with God the Father. Even though Jesus' ministry was going great, even though it was busting at the seams, even though he had overcome every conflict, even though he was famous now and his fame was growing exponentially, time with God the Father was most important. It was more important than sleep. It was more important than healing people. It was more important than anything or the fame that came with it. Even despite the urgency that Mark tells us Jesus had, the immediacy of the gospel and its success, which Jesus himself orchestrated, Jesus did not pause time here, right? Jesus didn't create more time being God. He didn't manufacture this. He used every moment of his time to perfectly show us what was most important to God. And yes, Jesus did sleep. We will see that in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, as he sleeps through a storm, because we know that Jesus has authority over nature. But in the midst of a right now ministry, Jesus maintained his relationship with the Father through prayer. And the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, how is that going for us? Because apparently, "I was up all night healing people for your glory" isn't going to cut it as an excuse. Our being on the mission of Jesus is only as effective as our relationship with Jesus. Our being on the mission of Jesus is only as effective as our relationship with Jesus. wearing the hat of a pastor, a deacon, a ministry leader, a ministry volunteer, busying ourselves with service, finding our identity in serving the mission rather than the giver of the mission will only leave us frustrated and burnt out. So this morning, we need to hear this in our lives. No more excuses. Pursuing Jesus through the reading of his word and prayer has to be a priority, the priority in the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ. Because it is there in the quiet, in the desolate place that Christ's power is at work in us and then through us. Simon Peter wanted to get the show on the road. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing yet, and Jesus was becoming a celebrity because both his teaching and his miracles. But the miracles were past tense and are present tense, easy for us to misunderstand. The number one emphasis that Jesus wants us to see is clear, that Mark wants us to see, and that is on the preaching of the good news. The primary mode of us sharing the good news with others is sharing it, is preaching it, and the works then affirm the message, not the other way around. And so with us today, we can't get distracted by demanding the miracles, nor can we ignore them when they happen. Mark wants us to see why Jesus executes his authority over the kingdom of darkness as well as over death through the degeneration of which sickness and disease are all a part of. Notice in chapter 3 of Mark, if you just look over on your page, verses 14 and 15, we're going to see the same imperative that Jesus shares with his disciples, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And then for us, Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Let's go to scene 5, verses 40 to 45. As Jesus leaves the town Capernaum, he shows us that he has the authority to restore people to the community. And for the sake of time, we'll summarize the implications of these verses in which Jesus heals a skin disease, which according to the Old Testament excluded the individual from the community of faith and corporate worship. Jesus requests that the healed person of this skin disease, Jesus heals this man, but he asks him to keep the miracle on the down low, to keep the miracle silent. The intention that Mark shows us, the reader, is not for the promotion of the healing power of Jesus, which is real, but the emphasis and the purpose of Jesus' healing was for this individual to be restored to the community of faith. This was far more important to Jesus than the actual physical healing. And this is why we see Jesus send this man to the priest to fulfill the law of Moses, that he can literally be restored to this community officially. Unfortunately, this healed person misses the point and makes the primary task of preaching for Jesus more difficult, but not impossible. In our final scene today, scene 6, Jesus demonstrated powerfully the culmination of why he came and his authority that he has to accomplish his mission. And so just in summary, to bring us up to this point, Jesus has demonstrated his power over the kingdom of darkness. He is literally snatching people out of that kingdom. He demonstrates his power over sickness. He demonstrates his power to restore to the community. And now in a powerful act, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sin, his authority to restore us to right relationship with God, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never saw anything like this." Son, your sins are forgiven. Well, if you grew up in the church, chances are you have heard this last scene, this last account, this true story countless times in Sunday school. It was definitely always in the flannel graph package that came to the church. For our younger audience this morning, a flannel graph was before the video projector and VeggieTales. It was kind of like Velcro, and you had to manually put the characters onto the set as you told the story. You kind of had to be there. But in the midst of this incredible story, which has rightly been retold many times, we can get lost in the locality. We can get lost in the effort of the friends. We can get distracted by the construction of first century homes and the roofs and how this actually took place. We can even overemphasize the friends whose faith executed the plan, the faith that was commended and even required by Jesus. But something happens in this story that was on nobody's radar, that nobody was expecting. They all, no question, expected a healing. This was now the new normal for Jesus' gatherings. As we've said up to this point, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the kingdom of darkness and over sickness. But the connection isn't quite fully formed yet for the people. None of the above actions had been resisted to this point. But at Jesus' declaration, "Son, your sins are forgiven," this began the internal opposition within mankind, within men and women, opposition to Jesus' declaration. And it's met with an accusation of blasphemy, not externally, not verbally in these opponents, but a questioning in their hearts. We say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" If you're religious, or if you're not religious, maybe it's just in your heart, "Who can forgive sin?" This was a question that the religious people would have a hard time and many would not overcome. Unfortunately, Jesus is resisted not because he can forgive sins. He is resisted because of self-righteous people not seeing their need for the forgiveness of their sins. And so this morning, have you considered the condition of your heart recently? Our very own Bible scholar, Dr. Earl Cooper, wrote this recently relating to this question. And as he relates this question to the important illustration of regular physical health evaluation. Quote, "There seems to be a false belief that what you don't know won't hurt you. The result is the advancement of disease which might have been successfully dealt with. This fear and false belief was faced by another master healer, the Lord Jesus. As Jesus walked among men, many came to be healed of their diseases. Scripture states not only that, but the Lord healed many, but that there was a reason for the healings." And this morning, Mark shows us today the reason is the forgiveness of our sin now. What is the condition of your heart today? The gospel is now. That is because Jesus taught with authority. He has authority over the demonic, over sickness, and over restoration to the community. And at the center of his authority is the forgiveness of sin, which allows us to be restored to God. Forgiveness of our sin, past, present, and future. Jesus did not come to solve the problem of every sickness now. Which is not to say that he no longer heals, but it is to say that he accomplished something far greater and is accomplishing something far greater, greater than healing from cancer, greater than healing from paralysis, greater than healing from disease or viruses. Jesus dealt with the problem of our death and secured our eternal life. The forgiveness of sin means restoration to God, our complete healing in Christ, and a renewed body, a new body when he returns. Maybe you're asking this morning, how could Jesus forgive this man's sin when he had not yet died on the cross for him? And the answer is in the very same way that he died for our sin, past, present, and future. We know that God forgave sins in the Old Testament. And we read that in Hebrews. According in Hebrews 9:9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink itself and various washings until the time of reformation. And we continue to read that God covered over the sins of the past. In Hebrews 10, verses 2 and 3, we read about the Old Testament sacrifices, but in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 12 through 14 of Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Paul says it like this in Romans 3, 25 and 26. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Theologian Lewis Schaeffer summarizes it up like this. The conclusion to be drawn from the extended body of Scripture is that sins committed in the period between Adam and the death of Christ, which were covered by sacrificial offerings, were taken away and perfectly judged in righteousness as a major objective in the death of Christ. So this morning, all that to say this, when did the gospel start working? The gospel started working the moment that God clothed Adam and Eve in the garden because God had worked out a payment plan retroactively. It means that the gospel is working now. For all time, the author of Hebrews says. In other words, this morning, you do not need a time machine to fix your past or to secure your future. The time is now to receive forgiveness of sins from your past, in your present, and in the future. Jesus does so much more than just forgive our sins right now. He goes all the way to our conception. We read in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's how far back we need to be saved from. And we got to go forward all the way to our death or Christ's second coming in Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so today, there are only two ways to respond to the invitation to follow Jesus and to receive forgiveness of sin. Will you stand in awe or will you stand in opposition? Will you do a heart check? Because for the one this morning who is plagued with pain from their past, with the unrelenting torment of believing that if I could only have done that differently, if I had just not committed that offense, that sin, if I could just correct that mistake, if the immense weight of guilt could just be taken off of me, if my sin could just be forgiven, the good news today is that it can be right now. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Past, present, future. That is what we remember about Christ's death when we take communion together. He took our guilt. It wasn't his, it was ours. It is ours. The redemptive history of God as recorded in his word has been unfolding in time, and the good news this morning is not time travel, but the retroactive forgiveness of sin through the person of Jesus Christ for our future glorification as we are adopted by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as well as the mission given to us right now in the present. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel starts now. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning knowing that the only reason that we're here, the only reason that we're able to gather together today is because of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you this morning that we can stand before you in Jesus' righteous standing without guilt before your throne. Father, we know that today in this room, in the fellowship hall, the foyer and cars and living rooms, that there are people who are struggling with the immense weight of the guilt of their sin. And Father, we pray and ask this morning that as they feel that very real, immense weight and guilt, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would show them that you have made a way for that guilt to be taken away through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that today people would receive, would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who know you, who have received in faith this righteous standing of Jesus Christ in our lives, would we take this opportunity to be reminded that we don't wear that guilt anymore, that we don't need to wallow in that shame anymore, that we would put to death in our lives the lies of the enemy, that we would stand in the freedom and the authority that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his powerful name. We thank you that we have been adopted. We thank you that you have chosen us, that you have made a way for us. We pray today that we would walk in that reality and on the mission of Jesus Christ, that we would find our identity in our relationship with him. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.